Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings is always welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our sixth year of declaring the gospel and sending out the word of God on WISH radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcasts in other states and countries and continents, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep and that He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. We turn our attention now to the study of Old Testament characters. I remind you we have considered Adam and Eve, their sons Cain and Abel. Then Noah, followed by the first of the patriarchs, Abraham, followed by Isaac, and then the third patriarch, Jacob. And we are now in our 24th study of Joseph. And our study comes from the last three verses of the 45th chapter of Genesis. We are concluding our study of Joseph by considering him as a type of Christ. Some have limited study of scriptures in this way, so let me say a word. First of all, we always consider the Scriptures as God's inspired and infallible Word. Secondly, we consider them as historically accurate. Thirdly, we look at them in their context, both their broad and their near or narrow context. Next, we consider the words and the grammar as much as we are able and is required. And then finally, I would say to you, we consider them typically looking at comparisons made by the writer and from his perspective. Paul spoke of this subject most clearly. He used the word for type, which is the Greek word typos, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and in verse 6, telling us that Moses, Israel, and the events of the travels in the wilderness were our, and is translated, examples, but it's that word types. And in that same passage, he referred to the rock from which the water was drawn in the wilderness, saying that rock was Christ. Then in verse 11, he said, "Now all these things happened unto them for our examples." And again, that word is types. So what he's telling us is that while all of that is true, historically accurate, God's word, it really happened, these things speak of a greater message, and that is they are typical of the Lord Jesus Christ and many other things that we might say concerning that passage. But nevertheless, it's a typical passage. Let me give you another one in Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 14, a very important passage from verse 12 down through verse 19, concluding in verse 19, where in verse 21 rather, where he speaks of the grace of God. But in verse 14, he declared this same truth, saying the first Adam who is a figure of him that was to come, and that's Christ. Well, that word figure is again the word type. He is a type of Christ. And that type, of course, is several things, but essentially it means that as disobedience by the first Adam brought condemnation, obedience by the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought justification. As the condemnation came in connection with the disobedience, the justification came in connection with the obedience of Christ. So the first came at the garden and in connection with the garden, and the latter came in connection with the cross. So what you hear me say is that righteousness was accepted and imputed, and justification occurred at the cross. Well, all of that comes by the comparisons that Paul made in the fifth chapter of Romans. And I could add many others, but I will stop with that. We have considered Joseph historically, making application as we went along. Now, as we draw to a conclusion, we're looking at some of the types or figures in ways that we might look at Joseph. So our theme today is Joseph, a type of Christ, sovereign over heaven and earth. Again, I would encourage you, if your Bible is at hand, to look in the 45th chapter of the first book, so Genesis 45, and look to the last few verses. Look at verse 24. It says, "So went his brethren away," that would be the brothers of Joseph, away from Egypt, and they're heading back toward their home back in Canaan. "And they departed, and they said unto them," or he said unto them, that's Joseph said unto them, "See that you fall not out by the way." In other words, don't be wandering around out there. Don't forget where you're going. I'm going to set you free, but you must go where you're supposed to go. So he's giving them a strict command. "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. And he told them," and he told him, the brothers told him, and that would be Jacob, "saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." Now, first of all, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph being a type of him in resurrection, because it says Joseph is yet alive. And like in all types, of course, they're not complete. But Joseph was, in effect, dead to his family, and so they say he is yet alive. So it's a picture of the Lord Jesus, who was dead and is yet alive. And then I began talking with you a few weeks back about him as a type in his dominion as governor, because it says he is governor over all the land. As governor, Joseph had health and safety, life and death in his hands. As governor, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has life and death, blessing and cursing, retribution and salvation in his hands. In this sense, we call him the Lord and Sovereign. So we have discussed the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over the natural order. He is sovereign over disease, over demons, and then over his own body, looking at the transfiguration. And today I want to talk with you about him being sovereign over heaven and earth. To come to grips with God's sovereignty over heaven and earth, we must look back to where God began. The very first verse of the very first book in all of the 66 books of Revelation, what we call the scriptures or the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God." And then it moves from there to explain creation. Now, creation existed only in the eternal mind of the eternal God, the one creator of all that is. Behind the first call of that which was not into becoming that which is, there is God. There were no angels to announce his praises, no physical matter to call for his attention, no rebels to be brought to justice. There was infinite silence, but there God was at perfect peace. Friends, may I say to you, even in that, God is sovereign. Then we read in the last book of the 66 books of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, in verse 11, speaking of Christ, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." No voice pled for God to create before creation. No need in God moved him to create. He knew no loneliness, and God was in perfect harmony with himself. He didn't need any creature, including man, for fellowship. God was and is absolutely free, and his power is unchallenged. We look and say, he might create one way, or he might create another. He might create a single world, or he might create a million or a billion worlds. Yet sovereignty declares he could only do that which was best. And we now look at the only thing that God could do. He made one sun, one moon, and one earth, and he put them in proximity to each other. And now we enjoy the wonderful benefits of it. John the Apostle, understanding this, he said, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." This ball, this globe, this earth on which we take our abode isn't the result of a mindless explosion and millions of years of development. No, this world on which we live is the result of God's intelligent creation. You ask, why is there a north and a south pole? Why is so much of the earth covered by salt water of the oceans? Why are there vast fields of ice, marshes, deserts, and mountains? Why is space so enormous by comparison to the earth so small? The answer is simple. It was and it is for God's pleasure. Take it another step. Paul exalted the name of Christ to his philosophical generation in the book of Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16 and 17. It reads like this: "For by him," that is by Christ, "for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist." Well, we may say many things concerning that statement right there, but I ask you this question: what did he mean by the word consist? By him all things consist. The original word that is used there is a word that means with and to cause to stand. That's the two words that compose it. So it is to cause to stand with, or to place together, or to hold together. In other words, at every moment, in every event, in every age, when you put your foot on the floor this morning to go about your daily task, and when you put your head on your pillow tonight, Christ is holding all things together. Creation rests in his hand. Your world rests in his hand. There is no meteor out of control. The earth is not going to come to its end until it is the time that God has determined it will. God deniers, agnostics, and evolutionists, in their ignorance, egotism, and pseudo-intellectualism, rebel against the plain truth of God's sovereignty in creation. They slip into a make-believe worldview without knowing they have denied their maker and sustainer. What did the wisest man who ever lived say? King Solomon declared in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, God has made all things for himself. It wasn't made for you and me. We are the benefactors of it for sure, but it was made for himself. Friends, who are we to murmur and complain against our Maker? Do not doubting questions impugn his wisdom, sovereignty, and right to do as he pleases? May we conclude with the psalmist in Psalm 135, verse 6 and 7, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. He causes the mist to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasures. If we have wind, it's from God. If we have lightning, it's from God. If we have rain, it's from God. If we have sunshine, it's from God. All of it belongs to God. My friends and my beloved brethren, let us rest, for our dear Lord is sovereign over heaven and earth. The stretches of creation are his. Graciously, he has made it our home. And I ask you to consider one more verse. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, he spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, Jesus spoke of these words just prior to his ascension. However, no authority over creation was given unto him before time. He is sovereign while in his mother's womb. He is sovereign while challenged, buffeted, and crucified by men. He is sovereign in resurrection and ascension. He is sovereign in this age of grace and in his imminent and personal return to this earth. Authority over heaven and earth was given to him by the Godhead. There is none greater. He used the inclusive word pos for the word all, and the word exousia, power, meaning authority. So nothing can hinder or stand against any such unlimited sovereign authority. Whether we speak of things in heaven or we speak of things in earth, our Lord exercises his authority for his own pleasure and designs. In the epistles, Paul concluded of Christ, he must reign. 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign. He cannot do anything else but reign. He is not deciding to reign. He must reign. He is not equivocating over reigning. He is not withdrawing from reigning, from being sovereign. He must reign. And Paul spoke not of a day in the future, but he spoke of right now in this age. He must reign. To be sure, humanity, along with the entirety of creation, agonizes under the weight of sin and its awful results. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. So from the very time of the fall into sin, creation has been groaning and moaning in pain together until now. Friends and brethren, don't be moved to think God in Christ has yielded oversight and sovereignty in heaven and earth. All is his. He is doing as he pleases. Even when we see these dark things happen around us, men out of control, it appears to us that nature is out of control. But no, all of creation is in control of the mighty God. Well, let's consider another truth. Our Lord is governor and sovereign, not only over natural order, over disease, over demons, over his own body, over heaven and earth, but consider this. He is sovereign over his elect. Now, the spiritual and angelic world is larger and more expansive than you and I can grasp. We don't know everything, but this we know. out of the world of beings outside of man, God sovereignly elected some angels at his pleasure. While we aren't told much, we're told enough to know. In 1 Timothy 5:21, the apostle wrote, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." Notice that. "I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." He appealed to the elect angels of God as if they were watching over what we are doing. The elect angels were there praising God, may I say to you, when Isaiah had his heavenly vision in the 6th chapter of that great prophecy, Isaiah. Angels, the elect angels, were there at the birth of Christ saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men," recorded for us in Luke 2 and verse 13. And then what about our Lord Jesus Christ after he was tried and tempted and in the wilderness 40 days fasting and was much hungered and weary from his trials? What do the scriptures say in Matthew 4 and 11? The angels came and ministered unto him. These were the elect angels of God. Jude contrasted God's elect angels with fallen angels. The fallen angels, of course, are demons. They are headed by the chief or the arch fallen angel, and that, of course, would be Satan, whose first name was Lucifer, meaning son of the morning, and then the father of darkness. And here's what Jude said, contrasting God's elect angels and the fallen angels. "And the angels," meaning the fallen angels, "kept not their first estate, but left their habitation." In other words, they rebelled against the way God originally made them. "And God has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness into judgment of the great day." That's in Jude, the 6th verse. Now, why did these rebel and fall while the others remained faithful and true? Well, the answer is God's sovereign election. He elected some as he did among men. And he kept those elect angels just as he kept his own among men. He kept them from falling, giving them sovereign permission, the others falling into rebellion and darkness, and that they did. Except he would keep them, they would fall away, and except men today are called out of their darkness and into light, they will remain in their darkness, not know it, and enjoy it all the way to their perdition. So this same is true of men. Listen to Jesus speak. In John 13 and verse 18, our Lord said, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Of course, he's talking about Judas Iscariot. So he said, "I know whom I have chosen." You see, he had chosen the 11 to faithfulness. He had chosen Judas Iscariot to fulfill what the scriptures predicted of him. "I know whom I have chosen." So he knew one as well as he did the other. In chapter 15 of John, in verse 16, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father, of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Notice, "I have chosen you. You didn't choose me." Yet, religion is telling everybody to choose God, choose Christ, accept Christ. That's the very opposite of what Jesus said. "You have not chosen me." Now, why have you not chosen me? Well, we can't choose him. We don't have that ability. Except he does the choosing. And that choosing took place before the foundation of the world. Except he does the choosing, there is no choice to come to him. He said, "I have chosen you." Now, in John 17 and verse 12, Jesus said this, speaking to the Father, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Notice he said, "I have kept them. Those that you have given me, I have kept." Well, you see, God elected them and gave them to Christ, and he kept them. So there you have God's sovereign election. You also have his sovereign preservation of his people. And all of this was done, as we read earlier, that the scripture might be fulfilled. God's election occurred before the foundation of the world. Election was of definite individuals to come to Christ by grace. It wasn't conditioned on any deed or decision by any man. Election was by grace and for grace. Election glorified God. That God elected some is not a surprising truth. The surprising truth is that God elected any. It's not only surprising, it's alarming. Election guaranteed salvation to some. If Christ didn't have complete power regarding his elect, he couldn't effectually call them out of darkness, reveal to them the truth, or cause them to be faithful disciples. Note he said, "None of them is lost, but the son of perdition," that's Judas Iscariot, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." The scriptures record the story of God's sovereignty. In the Old Testament, the story is foretold. In the New Testament, the story is revealed and fulfilled. Let me bring us back a little to our text. Joseph was given the title governor. He is a type of Christ, who is the governor and sovereign over all matters. We have considered a few areas that show his governorship. So in my closing moments here, let me mention a few loose truths from our passage which show Joseph a type of Christ. First of all, Joseph must be heard, because it says in Genesis 45 and verse 27, "And they," Joseph's brothers, "told him," that's Jacob, "all the words of Joseph." And isn't that the same of Christ? It came to pass, it says, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that's the Sermon on the Mount, this is the last verses of Matthew 7, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And then I would say to you another thing, and that is that Joseph is gracious. In the 27th verse, "And when Jacob saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, was revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." To the multitudes, Jesus said, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Oh, yes. And he's gracious. He's compassionate toward his people. To his elect, the lost son typifies the elect. He arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. That's in Luke 15. To spiritual needs, "I have showed you things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." To the saving soul, "We were at one time foolish and disobedient, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." The question is Jesus enough? Is he enough for you, my friend? I hope he is. I will pick up the next time. Till then, I am Pastor David Simpson saying, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.